I've enjoyed being back with you again these few days. If you are interested, really interested in pursuing the subject of Bible prophecy, you need to get Exploring Daniel. That is one of the basic books on Bible prophecy. And you need to get a copy of Exploring Revelation and a copy of Exploring the World of a Jew. Those three books will be a great help to you in studying prophecy. Now, shall we turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 38. I'm going to read from verse 14. I really should take the time to read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to do that. You should read chapter 38 and 39 of the book of Ezekiel together. It closes a major section of this particular book. And in this section, the prophet looks away 2,500 years into the future. And he focuses in upon the last days. And he sees this great northern superpower. He identifies it as Rosh. Dr. Wilbur M. Smith says, if you take the Hebrew word for Russia, you write the word Russia in Hebrew, and then look at what you have written on the page, and come back and compare it with verse 2 of Ezekiel 38, you'll find you've written exactly the same word that's rendered here chief prince. It says prince of Rosh. It's the same word, and it's right there in the Hebrew, the word for Russia. We have no trouble whatsoever identifying the country that's involved in this prophecy. You also find that various countries are listed in this chapter as being closely allied to this country, this northern power. Some of the things that have happened in the Soviet Union in the last few years have caused people to wonder if we don't have to change our view of Ezekiel 38, 39. Don't have to change anything. In fact, it's become much clearer. We always tended to identify this chapter with the entity that we called the Soviet Union. The Bible doesn't say that. It says Rosh. That's the word for Russia. You know, of course, now as everyone understands today that Russia, the Russian Republic, really is Russia. That is, they call it Mother Russia. It's the main part. Without Russia, there is no Soviet Union. And it's become very clear now all of a sudden that the focus is not so much upon the other Russian republics, although they may or may not have a part, but certainly upon that predominant Russian Republic, the very heartland of the Soviet Union. Some other things have become very much clearer too. One often wondered how the countries of the Eastern European bloc could remain in the Soviet bloc. From the standpoint of Bible prophecy, some of those countries belonged in the old Roman Empire. We know from many scriptures in the Old and New Testament that the revived Roman Empire is what plays such a vital role in the last days. It becomes the great enemy of Rosh or Russia. It's described in here under the name Tarshish. Tarshish was the western world. It was the furthest point westwards known to the ancients, so it symbolized the West. We know from Daniel and from Revelation that the Roman Empire is to be revived. Well, some of the countries that made up the old Roman Empire were part of the Warsaw Pact. And it didn't make very much sense. You couldn't see how those countries could belong to the Soviet Union and at the same time belong to the revived Roman Empire. Something had to happen. Of course, something has happened. All of a sudden, those countries have broken away. And eventually, they will probably be absorbed into the European Economic Community. if not into NATO itself. And another thing that has become very much clearer in the last couple of years, one of the countries mentioned in the chapter as being an ally of Rosh or Russia is Gomer. Well, Gomer is the old name for Germany. But half of Germany was behind the Iron Curtain. And half of Germany belonged to the West and to NATO. That's something that we never noticed, perhaps, or never paid much attention to, is the fact that in this chapter, when mentioning Gomer, in verse 6, it speaks of Gomer and all his bands. Not just part of Germany, but a united Germany. It would have seemed incredible 5 years ago that Eastern Germany would win its freedom from the Soviet Union, not only win its freedom, but be allowed to unite with West Germany. One, even at the time that East Germany was in throes of breaking away, many Western observers thought that Russia would stand out for an independent Eastern Germany, or if it amalgamated with West Germany, would put some very severe ties and restraints upon that. But to our astonishment, the Russians didn't do that. They just let the country go. Of course, they couldn't afford it. That's why they let all the satellites go. They couldn't afford them anymore. And so now you have a united Germany, Gomer and all his bands. We are complacent at the moment, thinking that Germany will be a solid part of the Western alliance of nations, but this chapter makes it perfectly clear that that will not be so. That a united Germany will join forces eventually with Russia. Now that's enough to make anyone's hair stand on end. But let's read from verse 14. And I read this verse because, to my mind, it is one of the most important verses in the chapter. And it's important because it tells us exactly when this coming great northern Russian-led invasion of the state of Israel, the regathered state of Israel, when that will take place. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day, when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it. That's when it'll take place. When Israel is dwelling safely. Nobody who understands the situation in the Middle East would say that Israel is dwelling safely today. They're surrounded by a sea of hostile Arab neighbors. In spite of the euphoria of the Bush administration, the Arabs do not love the Jews and have no intention of making peace with them. All they want to do to the nation of Israel and to the Jewish people is shove the whole thing into the sea. They've said that many times. Syria is just bruising for a fight with Israel. We mentioned last night or the night before that if Iraq had not been stopped by the United States, it would have taken not only Kuwait but Saudi Arabia and Jordan and then had a go at Israel. And so Israel doesn't dwell in safety. If they accepted an imposed peace forced on them by the United States and were forced to give up the West Bank and much of their security, they would be even more vulnerable than they are today. They don't dwell in safety, haven't dwelt in safety ever since they became a state in 1948, had to fight a war after war with their Arab neighbors. And they have to keep an army in a constant state of readiness. Every able-bodied person in the state of Israel is in reserves. They have to bankrupt themselves just providing for their own security. They don't dwell in safety. In fact, there's only one time when Israel will be dwelling in safety, prophetically speaking, that fits the conditions of this chapter. And that is during that very brief period after the rapture of the church, when the Antichrist, having consolidated his power in the West and revived the Roman Empire, signs a treaty with the nation of Israel. Under the terms of that treaty, he will unconditionally guarantee the security of the state of Israel. He will tell the nation of Israel to go ahead and build their temple. And he will enforce peace in the Middle East by sheer weight of arms. There's no Arab country in the Middle East will dare tangle with him. We've already sent a message to all those countries that all we need is a name and address. We can send a bomb right down the chimney. And when the Antichrist controls the industrial, economic, military might of the West, there isn't a country in the Middle East will dare do anything about it when he says, stay out of my affairs. I've signed a treaty with Israel. Now the Jews are going to rebuild that temple. What are you going to do about it? Well, for 3 years or so, they won't do much about it at all. And then they'll make a deal with Russia. And that's when this invasion will take place, after the rapture of the church. That's when it takes place, when Israel is dwelling safely under the security of a treaty signed with the West, guaranteed by the coming head of the revived Roman Empire. So if you're wondering when it takes place, that's when it takes place. Verse 15, thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, out of the uttermost parts of the north, really. Thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses. I don't believe that that is literally riding on horses. I just think it means a highly mobile fighting force. Many people with thee, a great company, a mighty army, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land. My land. God calls that country his. Palestinian Arabs say it belongs to them. It never did belong to them, ever. There never has been a Palestinian state, by the way, ever. That's just a fiction of Arab propaganda. God says, that's my land. He said, you're going to come up against my land. And many people with thee, thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. I don't know any statement in the Bible is more arresting and more terrifying that particular statement. They have such a weak and a watery concept of God, kind of a cosmic Santa Claus. He's a very righteous and a holy God, as well as a God of love. And he's a God who from time to time exhibits not only his love that passes all understanding, but his wrath also. And he says, my fury shall come up in my face. We're going to think for a little while tonight about a depicted process, and then about a dramatic pause. That is what is happening right now. And then a dreadful prospect. That's the subject matter of this great prophetic chapter. As we look at this depicted process, we are confronted by five things. We are given a view of this nation's volcanic awakening. In the opening verses, it mentions Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. They're all names identified with the country that we now know as Russia. These particular countries are first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 10, way back in the beginning of the Bible, in the Table of Nations. And then they seem to drop out of sight, and the ages come and go. Kingdoms wax and wane, empires rise and fall. Century after century, pour their waters down the streams of time. Page after page, book after book, is added to the divine library. And then all of a sudden, like a bolt from the blue, without warning or contextual preparation, the prophet Ezekiel turns his eye to what he calls the uttermost parts of the north. And he pulls this nation out of obscurity. He plants it full-grown, aggressive, and untamable on those very pages of his prophecy that deal exclusively with the last days. Now, this particular prophecy is very strategically placed in the book of Ezekiel. It is located between a chapter, chapter 37, that deals with the political rebirth of the state of Israel in the last days, something that has already happened. We've lived to see that. I was a soldier in Palestine in the British Army when events came to a head that gave birth to the state of Israel. That is now a fact of history. The nation of Israel has been reborn, and very much in the way predicted in Ezekiel chapter 37. So this chapter, these two chapters dealing with Russia, they're located between a chapter that deals with the political rebirth of the state of Israel, that's chapter 37, and a whole series of chapters beginning in chapter 40 that deal with the spiritual rebirth of the state of Israel. The political rebirth has taken place. The spiritual rebirth has not yet taken place. Russia's date of destiny lies right between these two events. It is more than of passing interest. It's of great significance that the same fiery womb that gave birth to the nation of Israel also gave birth to the Soviet Union and made Russia a global superpower. It was 1917. Both things happened in the same year. It was towards the end of the First World War. And during that year, 1917, Britain signed the Balfour Declaration, which created the State of Israel. And the same year, 1917, Russia, thoroughly beaten by the Germans, retired from the conflict, plunged into a gigantic revolution and changed the entire history of the world. Both the State of Israel and modern Russia were born in the same year. That is not accidental. That is exactly what the prophet Ezekiel foretold, that Russia would come on stage at that particular time in history when Israel was reconstituted as a nation. And that's exactly what has happened. Russia's volcanic awakening. And then this chapter speaks of this country's vaunted atheism. God says, I am against thee, O God. Now, God never sets himself against a people or a person like that, except as the result of prolonged and persistent provocation. When God says concerning this country, I am against you, you can be quite sure it is because this country has provoked the living God to the point of his fury coming up in his face. We know that's exactly what Russia has done historically, and since the formation of the Soviet Union in particular. It has been the champion of atheism. It has exported atheism around the globe. It has exported revolution and communism and insurrection into every country where it possibly could. It's done all that it could to demoralize moral standards around the world, and has championed atheism. Unblushing, it was Zinoviev, a Russian Jew. In fact, the Bolshevik movement originally was mostly promoted by Jews. That's why some of the Jews in the Russia today are in great jeopardy. They are being blamed for imposing communism on the country. Zinoviev was a Russian Jew. He was the friend and the colleague of Lenin. And he it was who gave the most blatant expression to Russia's attitude toward God. He said, "We shall grapple with the Lord God in due season. We shall vanquish him in his highest heaven, and wherever he seeks refuge, and we shall subdue him forever." God says that so. "He that sitteth in the heavens," says the second psalm, "he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." And take God very much, did it, to bring that great empire down into the dust. All he had to do was bankrupt it. But Zinoviev was the one who said that. We're reminded of a like attitude which motivated the French revolutionaries in their day. One of them said to a peasant, he said, "We're going to pull down everything that reminds you of God." "Citizen," said the peasant, "then pull down the stars." This country's volcanic awakening and its vaunted atheism. And then we have this country's vicious anti-Semitism. Russia has a long history of persecuting Jews. It didn't start with the Soviets. Started long time before that. The Russian czars were famous for their pogroms, as they called them, their persecution of the Jewish minority in Russia. Of course, it has been brought to a head by the Soviet state. And now that the state is in the process of dissolution, the Jews are being blamed for everything. There are 2 million Jews in the Soviet Union. And historically, they have been the objects of persistent persecution. Some time ago, Time magazine said there's probably not a single Jew in the Soviet Union who has not heard a drunkard voice his regret that Hitler didn't finish off the Jews. And while we have glasnost and perestroika and new winds of freedom, seemingly, blowing through the countries that once made up the Soviet Union, anti-Semitism hasn't gone away. In fact, it's more virulent than ever it was. A number of anti-Semitic organizations in Russia, one of them known as the Pamiat organization, it is very nationalistic. They call Jews Christ killers. They blame them for the Bolshevik Revolution. They blame them for the failure of glasnost and perestroika. Blame them for everything. And they're very militant. And they're there, and the Jews know they are. In fact, the Prime Minister of Israel, Shamir, not very long ago, told the Russian Jews, if they've got any sense, they'll get out while the going's good. He said, "Don't wait to bring anything, just get out." It's anticipated that at least 1 million Jews from Russia will emigrate to the little state of Israel within the next 2 or 3 years. And incidentally, just by the way, it has nothing, no real bearing on this, but the mass of Jews today fleeing Russia, coming into Israel by the thousand, 300,000 already, an enormous percentage of them are the intelligentsia of the Soviet Union. They're doctors and engineers and technicians with training in computer technology and all kinds of things. It's an enormous brain drain going on. I don't know if the Russians have yet woke up to that fact. That's, of course, exactly what Hitler's Germany did. They drove out the Jews, and along with them, they drove out Einstein. And a lot of brain power. So the Russians are now doing the same thing. And so you have this country's vicious anti-Semitism. But that, of course, is very convenient for Russia. The Soviet Union found that this was what gave them entree into the Arab states. They would never have got anywhere at all with the Islamic states of the Middle East had it not been for their virulent anti-Semitism. There's nothing very compatible between militant Islam, which says no God but God and Allah is his prophet, and militant communism, which said there is no God. So you wonder how these two totally incompatible systems could ever find anything in common. Well, they have something very much in common. They have a common hatred of the Jew. Up until recently, it was Russia, it was Soviet Union, it was the big sponsor of these Arab countries that were so militant and still are militant against the state of Israel. They became Russian client states in the Middle East, and we can expect that that will happen again as the wheel goes round. Eventually, we know from this chapter that Russia will take sides with Islam. I often used to wonder, as I studied Bible prophecy, nothing directly said about Islam in the Bible. I often used to wonder where this militant religion, where it fits in connection with Bible prophecy. It becomes increasingly evident from a study of Ezekiel chapter 38-39, that shortly after the Antichrist signs his treaty with the nation of Israel, the Jews begin to build up their temple, and the Muslim nations of the Middle East, enraged beyond words to describe, unable to do anything about the power of the Antichrist in the West, will have only one place to go. That's to the former Soviet Union, to Russia. And Russia, seeing its position as a global superpower being so rapidly eroded, will see an alliance with Islam as a tremendous opportunity to get back its status. And the Soviet Union or Russia will side with Islam against the nation of Israel. We know that from several of the countries that are mentioned in the list of nations here in this chapter that side with Russia. Two of them, at least, are Islamic countries. So we have this country's volcanic awakening and its vaunted atheism and its vicious anti-Semitism. And then we have its vital aims. Now, in spite of the turmoil in the Soviet Union, these vital aims remain unchanged so far as the strategists are concerned. The chief aim of Soviet foreign policy for the last 20 or 30 years has been to offset China. Of course, they made no bones about it that they hoped eventually to take over the world. They never had any hope of that because God wouldn't let them. That was not part of the divine prophetic program. But the goal that they've had in mind, a very pragmatic goal, was to contain China. Russians have a fear. And the Russians are apprehensive about China, with reason. The Chinese have a population of about 1 billion people. They outnumber the Russians 4 to 1, at least. They have intercontinental ballistic missiles. They have nuclear warheads. They have these missiles targeted on Russian cities. And the Soviet Union has had to keep a very large percentage of its military facing that long 4,500-mile frontier. They've never been able to make a move on the international scene without thinking to themselves, what about China? They couldn't ignore China, just absolutely impossible. It was there, and it was a threat, and still is. They wonder about it. You could understand their situation if you just think for a moment. The United States has a common frontier with Canada that runs for about the same distance from the Atlantic to the Pacific, around 4,000 or 5,000 miles of common frontier. It happens to be a friendly frontier. Canadians and Americans have a great deal in common. But supposing it was a hostile frontier. Supposing instead of being a sparsely populated country, Canada had a population of 1 billion people. Supposing they kept a million men under arms at all times, facing the United States. Supposing they had intercontinental ballistic missiles with nuclear warheads targeted on every major city in the United States. Supposing they were not friendly. Don't you think that that would affect the way the Pentagon had to think? The United States wouldn't be able to make a move on the international scene without, first of all, saying, what about Canada? Well, that's exactly the situation that the Russians face. Years ago, the planners in the Kremlin, 25, 30 years ago, they decided that the only way to offset China was to draw a circle around China. So that if China ever threatened them, they could threaten China from every point of the compass. Well, there was only one way they could do that. If you get a map when you go home and look at China in relation to the Soviet Union, you will see exactly how the Kremlin strategists determined to draw a circle around China. They had to come down through the Middle East, down through what is called the Horn of Africa, that's Ethiopia, then on out into the Indian Ocean, dominate the entire Indian Ocean, come around back into Soviet Siberia, and that way they would draw a circle around China. You can see that at the basic part of that particular strategy was to control the Middle East and the Indian Ocean. That was long-range Russian strategic objective, non-negotiable, as far as the Kremlin was concerned. At the moment, the country is in disarray, but don't think for one moment that they've forgotten China or their need to dominate the Middle East and the Indian Ocean. When the Islamic states appeal to Russia, they will see that this is the way to get back their global power. And then we have this country's various allies. I'm not going to take much time to deal with that. The situation is in a state of flux at the moment, but the fact remains that eventually lined up with Russia as key members of a military alliance, not the only ones because when you read the chapter, it says many nations with thee, many nations hate the Jew. And many nations will just jump on this particular bandwagon when Russia launches its invasion of the state of Israel. But there are certain key ones that are named. Rather than take time to go into them, I'll just tell you who they are. Gomer is Germany. I've already mentioned that. A united Germany, a fascist united Germany, allied to a fascist Russia. That would give anybody a nightmare. That is what Ezekiel foresees. A united Germany solidly on the side of Russia against the West. Togarmah is the old name of Armenia. And of course, much of Armenia is in the Soviet Union. It's one of the Soviet republics. Libya, well, Libya is that country in North Africa, headed by the madman by the name of Gaddafi. Now, we've just found out that he was responsible for bombing that Pan Am flight. He hates the West, and he hates Israel, and he'll do anything he can to do us harm. And he's quite willing to hold hands with Russia if that means that he can vent his spite against the West. Persia is also mentioned. That's the ancient country of Iran. That's what we call it today. It was always known as Persia. The Euphrates is the dividing line in the Bible between East and West. And the country of Iraq, as I mentioned last night, eventually will be part of the revived Roman Empire. That will go right down to the Euphrates River. On the east side of the Euphrates River is the country of Persia, or Iran. That country eventually will side solidly with the Soviet Union. Of course, the Russians have several Islamic republics on their southern border. And these will make common cause, obviously, in a day to come, with Iran. And the other country that's mentioned in the list is Ethiopia. That's the key country on the Horn of Africa that Russia deems to be so vital to its security. Up until recently, it was a Marxist regime. It's been taken over by some rebels, but the rebels themselves are Marxist in orientation, so while that is sleeping for the moment, the thing hasn't gone away. You see, lots of Americans and Westerners seem to think that Russia's gone away. It hasn't gone away at all. Still there. They still have 30,000 nuclear warheads targeted on our cities. They still have an army of 1 million men. Their military establishment is still intact. It hasn't been disbanded, and they haven't done much, in spite of all their economic woes, they haven't done much to stop building up their military. They're just going to play us the suckers to put them back on their feet again. That's what they're going to do. They haven't gone away. They haven't changed their long-range objectives. They just have to shelve them for the time being. That's why I call this a dramatic pause. And I'd like just to take a minute to explain what has happened in the last 2 or 3 years and what it means. It simply means that as an economic system, communism doesn't work. Capitalism does. Given another 5 or 10 years of more of the same bad management that has characterized the Soviet Union under 70-some years of communism, and the country will be indeed reduced to the status of a third world power, everything except the military. It's already bankrupt. It's got, when Russian shoppers go to the store, they face long lines and empty shelves. Food and clothing and almost every consumer item that we take for granted in the West are almost impossible to find in the Soviet Union. In fact, I read several years ago that out of a list of 220 consumer items that we take for granted, you go to the grocery store, any one of those 220 items, you can get them without any trouble in the grocery store, the hardware store. Of those 220 items, 200 of them are almost impossible to find in the Soviet Union. The ruble is practically worthless. And the threat of total economic collapse is not only a reality, but it's getting worse every day. In a desperate attempt to salvage something, Mr. Gorbachev decided that the Soviet Union could no longer afford the luxury of an empire. And so it released its European satellites. And you had the amazing spectacle of the Warsaw Pact just simply dissolving before our eyes. Point of fact, the Russians could no longer afford those European satellites. Almost at once, the Baltic states demanded their freedom, which now, of course, they have. As a result of the failed coup, the Baltic states were able to break away. That's an extraordinary thing, too, because those Baltic states, if you look at a map, are vital to Russia's long-range interests. And other Soviet republics are clamoring for the same thing. In effect, the Soviet Union has dissolved into a number of competing republics. Economic collapse and ethnic turmoil are going hand in hand. The abortive coup by the army and the KGB and the Communist Party has only accelerated the disintegration process. Observers and analysts warn that there could be another coup. One Russian observer states this, and this is not a Western observer, this is a Russian observer, one of their own people. He says, if we do not introduce full-fledged private property rights and freedom of private enterprise, we are in for upheavals which will sweep away our present leadership. If confidence is not restored, we are in for some very serious attempts to install a fascist-type dictatorship. Now, nobody believed it when Hitler said that's what he was going to do. But he did it. That's exactly the kind of government that this observer sees eventually in the Soviet Union, a fascist-type dictatorship. In the meantime, in Russia itself, there is rising unemployment as inefficient industries are shut down and continued inflation as more and more prices rise. For more than 70 years, Soviet citizens were conditioned to believe that their government would supply jobs and goods at subsidized prices. They can't do that anymore. In 1990, that's last year, about 25% of the Soviet harvest never made it to market. This year, 1991, the harvest was down. And industrial production fell 15%. The economy is collapsing. Prices are rising 2 to 3% every week. One analyst put the increase at 190% in 6 months. The Soviet mint is printing rubles at 4 times the 1987 rate. That's a classic way of fueling inflation. And what it means, of course, is that money in the Soviet Union is becoming worthless. fact, the condition inside Russia and the Soviet Union today is just very much like it was in Germany prior to the coming of Hitler. So don't console yourself with the fact that Russia has gone away. It hasn't gone away at all. It's just going through turmoil. And it will emerge exactly the way that Ezekiel 38:39 says it will emerge. Which brings us to a dreadful prospect. As you look at the closing verses of this chapter, you discover that the prophet mentions Russia's vast armies. He mentions Russia's violent aggression. She's going to take sides with anti-Semitic forces and launch an all-out invasion of the state of Israel. He mentions Russia's vigilant adversary. That will be the Antichrist, controlling what is called Tarshish, controlling the West. And he mentions Russia's virtual annihilation. Because the prophet says that when the armies of this country finally cross the frontiers of the state of Israel, God, whose fury against this country has been rising over the years, he says his fury will come up in his face. That will be the last straw. As far as God is concerned, he will pour out his judgment upon that country. I read in Time magazine just several years ago this statement. The only alternative to perestroika, that is to the economic reform of the Soviet Union, is war. That is the classic way in which a dictatorship pacifies its people and unites them behind a hated regime. They go to war. The only alternative to perestroika is war. The only alternative to glasnost, that is to the new openness which has astonished so many people, the only alternative to that is a return to the anti-Semitic, pogrom-promoting society of old. In other words, another classic ploy, blame the Jews. Now that's not a Bible commentator speaking, that's a secular magazine speaking. War plus anti-Semitism. That's what that secular magazine saw as an alternative to a total overhaul of the Soviet system. The editor of a Russian magazine made this statement. Should Glasnost fail? I mean, if they don't get their affairs in order. He said, we will be left a hungry, stupid, terrible country with a big army. A very dangerous country. Now that's not a preacher preaching. That's the editor of a Soviet magazine saying exactly what the book of Ezekiel says. A terrible country with a big army. Hating Jews and attacking the nation of Israel. Now, as I close, I want to say this. God loves Russians just as much as he loves Americans. I believe personally that what has happened behind the Iron Curtain is God in his sovereignty. God who says, I am he that shutteth and no man openeth. I am he that openeth and no man shutteth. God has opened the door so that we can join with the Russian Christians to get the gospel into that country which for 70 years has known nothing but militant atheism. We don't know how long that door is going to remain open. Another coup would shut it, if successful. But it's open right now. Therefore, we ought to support everybody and anybody we know who is doing something about getting the gospel into that country. What we are seeing today is a countdown, but that countdown has been stopped just for a moment. But it hasn't finished. You've often seen on television when they're going to launch a space shuttle into orbit. They have what they call a countdown. They have to check everything. They start counting down, and then they come across a problem. So they put it on hold while they fix the problem. And then they go on from there, counting down. And I believe that the countdown has already begun. That God has just put it on hold for the time being. I said when I began that this prophecy will take place, come to a head, be fulfilled after the rapture of the church. That's why it's on a hold right now. The real reason why God has put this whole thing on hold is because the church is still here. And one of the great purposes of the Holy Ghost during this age is to so use the church that he hinders Satan's final plan for the end of the age. He who hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. One of these days he's going to be gone. The church is going to be gone. There will be nothing to hinder. The countdown will continue. And it'll be fulfilled on time. But right now it's on hold. The next thing to happen is for the church to be taken home. That's how close we are to the rapture. Be ye therefore ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, your Lord is come. Shall we pray? Now, Lord and Father, we thank you tonight for these great chapters of thy word that show us things to come. We are a generation that has seen so many things happen of a prophetic nature all across the world, the rebirth of the state of Israel. One of them, significant, very significant event. Are we just are living right on the very verge of the fulfillment of prophecies, just as literally as all those prophecies concerning your first coming were so literally fulfilled in history? So these prophecies concerning your second coming are going to be literally fulfilled in history. We believe that. We're right there today. We see it happening all around us. The whole thing being got ready. And you putting it on hold while you give us one more chance to get the gospel into these lands. One more chance to get our lives straightened up in the light of your coming again. We pray that we may not fritter away our opportunities. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't forget the book table. I'm not going to be around for long. I'm going back to Raleigh tonight. So if you want a book, be sure and get them. And that set of Psalms, they're $40 for a 5-volume set on Psalms. That's an absolute steal. If you don't want that, go and buy it anyway and give it to somebody.